The reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at 13, and as Nick said, can be found on page 1217 of the Bibles. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Mandy, for that passage and reading it so clearly. If you'd like to keep your Bibles open to the passage we've just heard read in 1 Peter chapter 1, that's the passage I'll be coming back to in just a few moments. But first, let's pray. Our theme tonight, as it was a few weeks back, and it will be at the beginning of March, is battles that we as Christians face. And earlier in January, Mike shared with us the challenge, the battle against pride. And in a few weeks' time, Alex will be sharing with us about doubt. And I've been asked to speak this evening on keeping spiritually fresh. So let's just think about what that might mean for a few moments. Father, we need your help both to read the Bible in a way that you intend us to understand it and to live out the truths you teach us in our lives day by day. And help us especially this evening to grasp that the Christian life is a battle and that we need to stand together and we need to look to you if we're to move forward and to share in the victory. So guide us as we look at 1 Peter and speak to us and strengthen us and encourage us too, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The overall title is based on a book, as some of you may know, by Vaughan Roberts, Battles That Christians Face. And as you'd expect me to say, you can get copies on the bookstore. But it's that word battles that I want us to look at first. And if you'll turn with me, first of all, if you wish, to not 1 Peter, but Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6. And that's probably one of the Bible passages that first comes to mind if we're talking about the battles we face as Christians and what some people refer to as spiritual warfare. In Ephesians chapter 6, at the end of his letter in verse 10, Paul begins a paragraph which graphically draws on the way the Roman army used to fight. So he's being thoroughly contemporary. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground and after you've done everything, to stand. Now immediately we see that our strength as Christians comes from God. It's his power that protects us and guides us. But it doesn't happen automatically when we become Christians. We don't somehow get immunized against temptation. We don't somehow discover how to resist the attacks of the evil one just like that. We have to do something, just as the Roman soldier did before he went into battle. Put on the whole armor of God, so that you can stand firm. I'm looking at verse 13 again. And when all said and done, says Paul, the vital thing is standing firm. So at the very least, keeping spiritually fresh means standing firm, standing our ground as Christians. That perhaps needs to be said because nowadays we've become accustomed to ceding ground in different ways to the world around us and yielding to the attacks of the evil one. And somehow we've got to reverse that trend. But at the very least, keeping spiritually fresh means standing ground and standing firm. But of course, warfare, whatever form it takes then or now, also means advancing. Understanding where the enemy is attacking and how it is that we need to face that enemy to advance against him. Some of you may know the quote by Martin Luther, writing about conflict in a very different context some centuries ago. And his concern was this. He met all the time people who said, "It's great the battles you're facing on our behalf, Martin, but surely we need to seek our common ground with the enemy, because we've got so much in common." And one of the things he wrote in reply is this: "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefields besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." So, keeping spiritually fresh is about standing our ground, but it's also about keeping battle ready. I wonder if you think of your Christian life in those terms. I'm fit for battle, whatever the time, day or night, whatever the time of the year, I'm at the commanding officer's disposal. Standing our ground, understanding the enemy, facing up to him where the battle is actually raging. And it's with those thoughts in mind about the nature of spiritual warfare, I'd like us to look more specifically at the reading we heard earlier from 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll look first of all at verses 13 to 16. So turn with me, if you will, to that part of Scripture. I'll read verses 13 to 16. We're to keep spiritually fresh. We're to keep battle ready. How do we do it? Well, says Peter, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Now, the original of that opening phrase, "prepare your minds for action," is this: gird up the loins of your minds. And it's a phrase that means pretty well nothing to most of us today, because it has a particular context. Wayne Grudem, in his commentary on 1 Peter, makes this comment, and I'm reading from the relevant paragraph. And we have to remember that people in those days didn't dress as we do. They wore these long flowing robes, which we dress the kids up at Christmas time, at least. And this is what he said: the ancient Oriental custom, when you were dressed in that way, was to gather up your long robes by pulling them between the legs and then wrapping and tying them around the waist so as to prepare for running, for walking fast, or any strenuous activity. And he says of the translation we've got here, "It's okay, prepare your minds for action." It conveys the general sense, but obliterates the rich echoes of the Old Testament background, which the readers in those days would understand. And it means to be ready to see God at work and respond to him with instant obedience. So in that context, you're strolling around in your long robes, nothing much is happening, and suddenly there's an emergency, and you gird your robes around you. You gird up the loins of your mind, is the application that Peter's getting across to us. And we're ready to see God at work. Are you ready to see God at work? What happens if God does something unexpected tomorrow in your life or mine? What happens if we're faced with challenges that we're unprepared for? Well, Peter's thrust here is that we must be ready to see God at work and respond to him, not by saying, well, maybe I'll have time for that next week. We have to respond, says Peter, with instant obedience. So here's my first observation about what it means to stand our ground and to keep ready for battle. Disciplined effort and a priority focus on God are essential. Look again at verse 13. Be self-controlled, be sober. In the original, of course, it's got the clear meaning, don't get drunk. Keep your mind alert. But it's also got the background of keeping focused on what really matters as we face the battle together. It's the idea of not slackening off, not getting complacent, not thinking because things are going reasonably well, I don't need to be on my guard. Because when we drop our guard, we can sin or we can cause others to sin. So what does that mean in practice? For example, when we think about our studies, our careers, our friendships, our possessions, is the way we view them and the way we approach them all the time with the awareness that as Christians we must use these very things to the glory of God and to extend his kingdom here in the world where we live. Do we see our studies as an end in themselves? Is it just about getting a job? We've got possessions. Maybe we're buying a house. Is that an end in itself? Or is it about the way we use our home? We like sport. Is that an end in itself? Or is there a way through which I glorify God in what I do, and I'm concerned that the rest of the world knows that I'm a Christian in the way I do it? Some of you I know are involved in the house groups where we're looking at priorities, and I did mention a few weeks back when we launched that course a book called The Busy Christian's Guide to Busyness by a guy called Tim Chester. It's an excellent book, and I want to quote from a bit where he heads this section, Too Busy for Jesus? And he speaks of a friend. A friend told me that his church has identified time impoverishment as one of the major challenges it faces. I didn't even know there was such a thing as time impoverishment, but apparently there are churches that face that as one of their major problems. But he goes on to say this, does your daily prayer time ever feel hurried? Do you even have a daily prayer time? Does church involvement ever feel like another unwelcome demand? In 2004, artist Michael Goff created an exhibition entitled Iconography. An actor dressed as an archetypal Jesus posed around London, blessing passers-by, while Goff discreetly photographed the results. No one engaged him in conversation. Goff comments, "People in the city have appointments to honour, meetings to attend, deals to make, lunch to buy. We are too busy for Jesus." The book is quite a challenge, as you can imagine. But it's worth asking the question, I've no idea what tomorrow will hold for you or for me. Are we ready for tomorrow? I don't mean in the sense of, have you got the sandwiches prepared if you're going to eat something? Or have you done the necessary work that you need to present to whoever it is at school who's demanding a project in? I don't mean, is the car ready and is the tank full, that sort of stuff. But are we as ready spiritually as we like to make sure we are physically and mentally? Do you see what I'm getting at? This business of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength actually should involve the whole of life and mean as far as we can, we're ready. We're battle ready to serve the Lord who's called us. And I guess if we want to carry on the imagery of the battle of warfare, we could put it like this. Just as the focus in warfare must be on the commanding officer, his directions, his example, so our priority in the Christian life must be God himself. Some of you will know Tim Keller's outstanding book, The Reason for God. And if you've not read the final chapter, it's one of the most brilliant brief comments on the Holy Trinity that I've ever come across. He heads the chapter, The Dance of God. And he writes these words, "Christianity, alone among the world's faiths, teaches that God is triune. The doctrine of the Trinity is that God is one being who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity means that God is in essence relational." And he goes on to explain what that means. And he recalls that in the early church, essentially amongst the Greek-speaking part of the early church, they had a word for this, which is perichloresis. And it's the same word we get our word choreography for. It has to do with dancing. And he quotes from a North American Christian philosopher by the glorious name of Cornelius Plantinga. I don't know whether you've come across him, but with a name like that, it's worth seeking out. But this man writes some good stuff. This is what he puts. "The Son, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit glorify each other. At the center of the universe, self-giving love is the dynamic currency of the Trinitarian life of God. The persons within God exalt, commune with, and defer to each other. When early Greek Christians spoke of perichoresis in God, they meant that each divine person harbors the other at the center of his being. Be holy as I am holy. Relate to each other as within the very person of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to each other." And there's a C.S. Lewis quote, as you might expect. In Christianity, God is not an impersonal thing, nor a static thing, not even just one person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, a kind of drama almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. You see, as we'll go on to in a moment, it is about relating to each other, but our model is God himself. God is relational. And our great challenge is to grow in our knowledge of God. He has made us for relationships, just as he within his very being is relational. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit interrelate gloriously, amazing throughout the whole of time and eternity. Look with me, if you will, at how that's meant to work out for us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind, like newborn babes. And I couldn't have planned it better. We've got a more or less newborn babe here this evening. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. You see, as we learn to live disciplined Christian lives, we learn to be obedient to the truth. When we became Christians, we were obedient to the truth, to use Peter's phrase here. But as we grow in the Christian life, as we understand that we've got to keep on top of things and we've got to be battle ready all the time, we learn to be obedient to the truth. We learn to handle money. We learn to handle sex. We learn to handle power. We learn to handle the knowledge that we discover in godly ways. We don't make the world revolve around us in some static, selfish way. That's not to reflect the holiness of God. We enter into dynamic, amazing relationships with one another because that's the way the God we served is, and that's how we reflect his glory. Verse 22 is interesting. You've been purified by obeying the truth, and I've already referred to that, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. And he uses two of the famous New Testament words for love. He talks about brotherly love, and he talks about the agape, God-given love, and he does it in the same breath. The one thing he doesn't do, and I perhaps need to mention this because we live in a sexually obsessed society, the one thing he doesn't do is talk about sexual love. The word eros isn't in this verse, but pretty well everything else is. Friendship and deep and lasting respect for each other. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love, friendship, love one another. Go that extra mile. Stand by each other. be battle ready, side by side. So here's my second observation. If we're to stand our ground, if we're to keep battle ready, and if we're to advance against the enemy, we must stand our ground together. Love one another deeply from the heart. In the best sense, of course, it's about church. Our life together in the local church and in relation to Christians in other places, which is equally vital. We are standing together in our local church. We're standing together with Christians in other places and across the world. And you can imagine I'm quite excited about the thought of drawing links with South America again. You see, if we stand alone, or if we think it doesn't matter actually being together that much in church, we will be picked off one by the enemy, and we're acting just as foolishly as would a Roman soldier standing alone against the enemy and not recognizing he needs the help of his colleagues. Is it really your priority and mine to do our utmost to be with other Christians on a weekly basis? Does that stand at the top of the list of things that you know you need to do? Are you in the habit of being part of the local church, really and truly? Or is it a sort of leisure activity? If you feel like it, maybe you'll go off and play soccer. If you feel like it, maybe you'll go swimming. If you feel like it, maybe you'll do extra work preparing for those exams. Oh, by the way, and if you feel like it, you'll go to church. See, that's not the way it is. We're in a spiritual battle, and we need to stand together. And we need each other to do that. Otherwise, the enemy will pick us off. You know that verse in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. I'll read it out. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If you haven't got that verse noted down as one of your list of top priority verses, note it. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. So Peter's saying, in order to stand together and fight against the enemy, we need to be together listening to our commanding officer. And he spells that out as not only taking church seriously, but taking reading our Bible seriously. I think that's there in verse 23. I'm looking at 1 Peter 1. Verse 23, where he says, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Verse 25, the word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. So I want to suggest that the living and enduring word of God, which we have here in verse 23 and again in verse 25, means that we must be taught. We have to put ourselves in the place of Christian teaching. And that means different things for us, perhaps according to our ages and our circumstances. It means at the very least listening to talks and sermons. It means getting involved in discussion together where the Bible is at the heart of things. I remember soon after we got back to England, I was asked to join in a group with men from several local churches. And I left the group when I discovered the Bible was never the centre. It wasn't here in Basingstoke, it was somewhere else. You see, they could talk, and as far as I know to this day, they go on talking, but there will not be advance if the Bible is not at the centre of our thinking, our sharing, our discussion. We need to hear Scripture. We need to pray over Scripture. If you have difficulties with prayer, pray with your Bible open and pray, as the old Puritans said, until you pray. If you've got an essay to write, if you've got a report to prepare at work, if you've got some work to do, the probability is you will not feel like it when you start the process. It's no different when we begin to read the Bible, and it's no different when we know we need to pray. We need to persevere at it. For these are the ways that together we keep our cutting edge in society. But there's one more vital point that is here in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm looking at verses 9 to 12. Perhaps familiar words again. You are a chosen race, talking about the church, about Christians. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. We are to stand our ground. We're to stand our ground together. We're to live in prayerful dependence on the Word of God. All of that is here in 1 Peter. And all of that is part of the way we keep spiritually fresh and we're battle ready. But, says Peter, we're also to take the battle out there into the world. So here's my final observation. We keep spiritually fresh. We grow in Christian maturity as we take the battle out into the world, ever remembering this, that we are only temporary residents here on earth and that our true homeland is yet to come. He's already made that point as Peter in the very opening of his letter, chapter 1 and verse 4. And he's reminding them that they've got an inheritance. It's always nice to have an inheritance. Well, we have one, a spiritual inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This is not affected by the economic ups and downs of the society around us. This is solid and dependable. But it's kept in heaven for you, says Peter, and that will be ours when we get there. You see, we haven't got it all yet. Sometimes we'd like to have it all now. We'd like to ease off in the spiritual warfare, but that's not our calling this side of eternity. Our true homeland is yet to come. So here are one or two questions to bring it together as I close. Are we battle ready? You see, that phrase at the beginning that we used and we thought about keeping spiritually fresh, I think is a bit weak, with apologies to Vaughan Roberts. I think it needs to go a bit deeper than that. We're not talking about fresh bread or sliced bread or anything like that, which are the kind of things that maybe come to mind if we use that term. We're talking about being fit for spiritual warfare. It's not going to get any easier out there for your generation than it has been for mine. Are you prepared for the spiritual battle? Are we battle ready? Are we standing together? Do we really understand how much across the ages, the social groups, the backgrounds, the mix that we are, how much we need each other? Don't be dismissive, if you're older, of the insights of younger people. And if you're young, don't be dismissive of the grey-haired folk around. We need each other. I'm sorry, I wasn't looking deliberately in that direction at that point. But we need each other. And that's the glory of the gospel. And that's the glory of church. And that's about growing in spiritual maturity. And are we discerning aright where the battle is raging? Am I standing alongside others, specifically, if I'm single, in helping my friends, my colleagues, my fellow Christians to keep pure in their lives as single people? And if I'm married, am I a heartfelt, wholehearted defender of Christian marriage and family life? And it's pretty obvious that the battle is raging at this time about our understanding of marriage and its significance in terms of family life. And if we're not active in praying and making our protest felt in this area, we will be the first to suffer when the society we live in becomes increasingly secular and anti-Christian. Well done, those of you who voiced your protest to the local MPs, even if they haven't understood the seriousness of what they're contemplating. Because you see, our Christian calling, our mission out there in the world is about transformation. That's a glorious word to talk about. It's about personal transformation. It's about social transformation. It's about sexual transformation, not resignation to things as they are, but believing that God, through the gospel, can bring about change within our nation and across the world. That's our calling, and we can do it together. Let's pray. Let's ask the God who has our well-being at heart and who loves us with a deep and eternal love that's existed in the very nature of God throughout time and eternity. Let's ask him again to give us that grace we need to stand firm. and to stand firm together. Let's pray that we'll organize our time in such a way that it is a priority to be with other Christians. And likewise, to read our Bibles and to pray. And let's renew that challenge together of taking the battle out into the darkness, that the light shines brightly in our society once again. And let's particularly pray that we may be clear about the Bible's teaching on sex and marriage and family life. And let's pray that by God's grace we live that out more and more. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Amen.